of his inheritance, his future, his purpose for us as a church. And we want to be a people and a church that hosts his presence. And so I'm going to pick up from where we left off 2 weeks ago. The first week I spoke something about what his presence is, just clarifying what I mean, what I don't mean by the presence. Spoke about the different ways in which God can be present, if you like, the different levels of presence, both in the Old Covenant and in the New, and looked at Moses' great cry, "Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here," a cry that is on our lips too. And then in the second week, I looked at what the presence does. Some of the things that the presence of God brings, that it releases when God presences himself. We saw the love of God, the joy of God, and the peace of God. We saw that the presence of God can convict men quickly and easily, and gently and graciously, and bring them to repentance and holiness. The presence of God can soften men's hearts and prepare them for the word that's going to be preached, whether it's the gospel message to people who don't yet believe, or instruction from the word to people who do believe. We see that the presence of God brings power and releases power into the situation. The presence of God brings revelation. The presence of God causes people to be encountered by God. They have an encounter with him and they leave healed or saved or both. The presence of God does many wonderful things. I just had 10 that I looked at last time. I've actually got about 25 that I've seen in Scripture, things that happen in the presence of God. And we saw last year the presence of God satisfies. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of fare. I will drink from the river of your delights. And that's kind of where we picked up this morning. And so I closed with the words of that song that we've just sung and learnt. And that it's not just poetry, it's not hyperbole. It's actually true. The presence of God is the heart's home. It's what God created us for. It's what we will be in, if you like, for all eternity. It's what nourishes and nurtures us and us, the deepest part of man, like nothing else. And once you've tasted of it, nothing else will ever satisfy again. It was the same David who cried out, "I have tasted and have seen that the Lord is good." And David who cried out, "My soul longs for you in a dry and waterless land, or dry and weary land where there is no water." And the only reason I think why David could cry out the second thing is because he had done the first thing. If you've never tasted, you'll never notice the absence. The absence will be normal. The absence of his presence. But once you've tasted his presence, you can never live again without it. It's because, it's not, the "I have tasted" didn't come after the, "Oh Lord, my soul cries for you in a waterless land." The tasting came before that cry. You see, to the natural mind, we'd think it the other way around. To the natural mind, you'll think David is saying, "Oh Lord, where are you? My soul longs for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water." Then he finds God and then he writes, "I've tasted and seen that." No, he didn't write it that way around. It's the other way around. He tasted and saw that the Lord is good. He knew God's presence. And then at some point in the future, when he didn't know that presence, because of what had happened there, he cried out, "Oh Lord, my soul longs for you, it yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." That's the order. And we want to taste that presence, but it will leave us forever thereafter, as I said, dissatisfied. We'll long for it again. And so that song, because the presence of God is at the heart's home, it's where we find our rest. It's what we were made for. Because of that, that song is literally true. Your presence is all I need, all I want, all I seek. Now, it's not enough just to need it. You can need it and do nothing about it. You've got to want it. That's why that song is it's inspired, because it's the right order. Your presence is all I need, okay. But you can need it without wanting it. But if the spiritually sane response is, if it's what I need, then it's what I want. And then if it's what I want, even then that's not enough. Because you can know that you need it, and you out of that known need, you can want it. But that's still not going to get you there. You've got to seek it. That song is actually very good. Your presence is all I need. Okay, fine. Well then, okay, it's all I want. Okay, that's still not enough. It's all I seek. And without it, there's no meaning. Because man's deepest, ultimate fulfillment comes in the presence of God. It's what he was made for. And so without it, there's no meaning. Your presence is the air I breathe, the love I need, and without it, I'm not living. It's in the presence of God that we truly live. We can live in more superficial ways. Adam and Eve sinned, they died, but continued living. And that's not a contradiction, as we know. And we can live at various levels, but at the deepest level that God wants us to live, there's something that comes alive in the presence of God. And without it, I'm not living. And that's kind of where we got to 2 weeks ago and picked up in the song this morning. And so in the series so far, we've had some head, some understanding of the presence. Before that, we had some heart, the desire for the presence. And so what we need to do in the rest of the time that we look at the presence of God is give some handles. Head, or rather heart, head, and handles. And I think there's three handles, three practical things that we need to do and can do to realize this longing. And they all begin with P, and we'll only do the first one this morning, and the title is Pursuing the Presence. We need to pursue the presence of God. Here are three more scriptures that are three of my favorite scriptures about the presence, and I'll read them out to you. 1 Samuel 2, verse 21. The boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Hosea 6, verse 2. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. And 1 Samuel 26, verse 20. This is David speaking to Saul when Saul had been trying to kill him. David shouting down to him after he could have taken Saul's life, but he didn't. And Saul, of course, has chased him from Jerusalem, the place where God's presence is. And David calls out to Saul, "Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord." In other words, do not let me die far from the presence. Let me die in the presence. Now, those three verses together are just the most wonderful statement of what our desire should be and of the greatest blessing we can have. To grow up, like Samuel, to grow up in the presence, to live in the presence. He will restore us, he will revive us that we may live in his presence, and to die in his presence. There can be no more wonderful desire that we can have, and no greater blessing, I think, that we can have than those three things. To grow up in the presence, to live in the presence, to die in the presence. But, as the heroes of the faith, both in Scripture and church history, will tell you, sometimes, indeed, the presence comes as soon as we wait for it, as we ask for it. Sometimes it comes even without our invitation, at God's sovereign decision. But sometimes we have to pursue it. We have to seek it. We may not understand this, and we may not like it, but it's a reality. And I can think of a number of reasons why that may be the case. There sometimes we actually have to seek the presence. And sometimes, most obviously, firstly, it's because of sin. We've seen that the Holy Spirit and the presence of God are almost synonymous in Scripture. God is present by His Spirit. And we know from Scripture that when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And so in the same way, if you like, we grieve the presence. We distance ourselves from the presence of God through sin. But more often than that, it may be that we're not in the presence, or it may be because simply for this reason, we live and move so much in the natural, material realm that we lose awareness of the spiritual realm. We start our day, we scramble off a prayer halfway through the second slice of toast and thick-cut marmalade, if you have good taste, and We hit the traffic, we arrive at the office, all the demands, mails, calls, the boss moaning about this, coffee machine not working, and so it goes on. And you know, we get into a sort of maelstrom, a kind of rat race, a treadmill of busyness and of being caught up with natural things. And some of those things are very important and, of course, very legitimate. But we live so much in the natural world that we actually lose sight of the spiritual. We forget there is actually an unseen world. It says that in Colossians about God's creation. It says things visible and invisible. God's creation is only half made up of what is visible. There is the spiritual realm. And we have to be creatures that learn to live, in a sense, in both. While living in the natural realm, we're also living in the spiritual realm. While we're communicating with people in the natural realm, people that we can see and hear, we're communicating with the Spirit of God in the spiritual realm. And that's one of the reasons why we have to pursue the presence, because we just live and move so much in the natural world that we lose awareness of the spiritual. The third kind of overlaps with that. It may be because we get so busy that we simply neglect to fellowship with God and come into His presence. We just get so busy, we neglect at points during our day or during our week even to fellowship with God and come into His presence. And you know, the more used to you get to going without the presence, the more natural it seems to go without the presence. If that makes sense. And the fourth possible reason why we have to pursue the presence is that maybe it's simply that up to now in our Christian lives, we didn't know, no one told us that we could consciously enjoy His presence and that we should seek it. So for some of us, it's not been a reality for us simply because we never knew that it's something that we could actually have a personal experience of the presence of God and that we could seek it. And possibly also, fifthly, it's because new levels of difficulty or of testing require new levels of presence. That you can know the presence of God for baby Christianity, but God wants to take you further and there's new challenges to life. Possibly in the natural, but certainly in the spiritual. God wants to take you deeper, wants to take you to new things, and new levels of challenge, of growth, require new levels of presence. For whatever the reason it might be, and there's a sixth one that I'm going to come to later, but we often need to pursue the presence of God. And so we can look at this pursuit of the presence in various books in Scripture. I'll just take two. The one is the book of Psalms. And they are, as you might have heard me reference them before, they are what I call the thirsty Psalms. The Psalms that contain an expression of thirst for God. And they're wonderful Psalms. They tell us that David, who was one of the most, all of us probably would say, you know, who in the Old Testament was most intimate with God? We'd probably all say David. And yet out of this man's mouth also came expressions of incredible thirst. And as I've already suggested, I think it's because he had tasted that he had the thirst. And here are some psalms that are thirsty psalms. I'll just read you the relevant verses. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. I mean, it's a very strong image that as a thirsty animal would pant for a natural substance, so a thirsty spiritual being, and we are spiritual beings, would pant for a spiritual substance, the presence of God. My soul thirsts for God. For the living God, when can I go and meet with God? And it's later on in Psalm 42, that in verse 7, that you get the words we sang earlier. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. In Psalm 63, verse 1, David, this one is David. O God, you are my God. The last one wasn't. This one is. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Strong, strong words. Earnestly I seek you. Thirsts, longs. Verse 5 of that psalm is the verse I quoted 2 weeks ago. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. Verse 6 says, on my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. And in the context of the psalm, that's not worshipful thinking, although it's wonderful to lie awake at night if you can't sleep and just worship. But that is thirsting thinking. Because in the context of the psalm, the guy is thirsty. He's desperate for God. And he says, I think of you through the watches of the night. That's thirsting thinking. So whether you lie awake during the watches of the night and with worshipping thinking or thirsting thinking, think of the Lord through the watches of the night. And he says in verse 8, my soul clings to you. Another strong word. I mean, you know, we all try to use that stuff in the kitchen. What do you call it? Cling wrap. What's it called? Cling film. You try to work with that stuff, eh? It just sticks to you. You're trying to, you know, and it just touches itself and it all wraps up and then you've got to tear off a new piece or you've got to try and separate it. It just clings. It's clingy. And the thirsty soul is clingy for God. Think of yourself as a piece of cling film. Psalm 84 is another thirsty psalm. Verses 1 to 2. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns. Oh, I love that word. And there's that one chorus we used to sing. All of creation yearns for you. It just yearns. My soul yearns. Even faints. Now, some people are habitual fainters. Who amongst you are, you fainted before, you fainted quite a few times? Yeah, there are a few of you. Some people are habitual fainters. In my memory, I've never had the dubious privilege of fainting. Quite why people faint, I'm sure a medical person could tell us. But sometimes I think it's because of a lack of air, lack of oxygen. And they faint. Now, can you actually, I can't imagine, because it's never happened to me, and I'm not particularly wanting it to happen to me, but I can imagine that when you're fainting, there's this, whether you have a sense of it coming or whether it's very sudden, but let's just say you were in a room where it was closed off and there was no air, and you knew the air was running out, and you were desperate for air, and you felt yourself beginning to get lightheaded and beginning to go faint from all the carbon monoxide, our boiler packed up last week. Not this week, just gone, the week before. Anyway, we know the heating's not working. The plumber comes out, or the gas man comes out. Reminds me of an old Flanders and Swan song. It was on the Monday morning, the gas man came to call. But I won't start singing that now. The gas man came, and he says, after he's done, looked at it, we didn't know what was wrong, the heating wasn't working. He says, I've got bad news and good news. I'll give you the bad news first. The bad news is I've just condemned your boiler, and it's going to cost you X number of thousands of pounds to replace. So I thought, gee, well, what good news can there be after that? He says, now for the good news. I've just saved your life. He said, this thing was giving off carbon monoxide and you could have woken up dead. I don't know if he believes in the resurrection or not. And so can you imagine, you're in this tight room and the air's running out and you can feel the effects of that carbon monoxide, dioxide, trioxide, if such a thing exists, coming, and you're going, I mean, it must be quite a scary thing, but that's the language that's being used here. My soul yearns, even faints. Yeah. And David is so desperate for the presence of God that there's a sense spiritually that he's fainting, that he's going to pass out spiritually. That's the kind of hunger that I'm speaking about this morning, that I'm asking God in his grace will give us, because you can't actually generate it yourself. You can work with what the measure God gives you and you can increase it, but God has to give it. But I'm asking that God will give us that kind of hunger where our soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. We understand the heart, but David is so taken up here, and possibly I'm now in Psalm 84. Probably I know that only three of these psalms are David's, so I can't tell you immediately whether this one is him. But let's just attribute everything to David, okay? He's our man for the morning. We'll just attribute everything to David. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, everything. And so David, his heart is crying out, but it's so taking up his whole being that he says, my flesh cries out. I know that's poetry, but it's a sense of that his spirit affects his body. Just as spiritual health brings physical health, which it does, there's a sense that spiritual starvation here is leading to physical starvation. My soul and my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And then later on in that Psalm verse 10 is the famous line, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere, because at least there I can breathe. At least there I am living. That's effectively what David is saying. In Psalm 130, the fourth thirsty psalm, verses 5 to 6 says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. And then it repeats the phrase, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Now, only those who've stood guard in the army can really identify with that phrase. Well, perhaps more easily than others, should I say. And I'm one of those. And I've stood guard. And I remember standing guard in the flat expanse of the interior of South Africa 30 years ago, can you believe it? Just over 30 years ago. And it was rather cold. Now, we're more used to the cold here in Britain, but in the middle of winter, up on the high veld, it's 2,000 meters high, but it's flat. There are mountains out of sight, but that part is flat. But the wind blows in off those mountains, covered in snow and ice, and the temperature would regularly be minus 10 or below. And I remember one night standing in minus 13. Now, it's not like being inside, double glazed windows, central heating, electric blanket, hot water bottle, thermals from Marks and Spencer, and whatever else. Because, you know, I've been in much colder temperatures than that. Even last year in Wales on holiday, it hit minus 20. But it doesn't compare because you've got all the comforts. But when you stand in God, it's just you. The only heating you've got is the internal heating, which seems to run out pretty quickly. And that wind is coming. This is minus 13 without the wind chill factor. And the wind is coming off the Maludi Mountains. And you're standing there, and it's 2 o'clock in the morning. And as you stand there with the balaclava on, you notice that stalactites and stalagmites start forming around your mouth. Especially if you dribble, of course. But even if you don't, just from the mouth and from the nose, there's these little things that start forming. And all the taps have got these long, where they've slow drip, drip, drip. It's just frozen. There's these huge, long stalactites of ice from the tap down to the plug hole. And you're walking around and you're stamping your feet to get the blood going. You're wearing every pair of socks that the army issues you. And you're stamping your feet. And I'm telling you, you long for the morning. You cannot wait. You see 1,000 false dawns before the dawn actually comes because you're so desperate to see a dawn. And that's the idea that's here in this Psalm 130. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. There's got to be something about our souls and spirits that begins to wait for God like that. That is desperate. Desperate to see that light brighten the eastern horizon, which means that not only is the sun going to come up and give you some warmth, but means that you can stand off guard. Psalm 143, verse 6. I love this almost quaint expression. In this psalm it says, I spread out my hands to you. Now, it's not just like I'm standing there in praise. The context of the psalm is that's a thirst expression, not a praise expression. And it's simply that, poetically, the psalmist is saying that on the inside, my soul is spread out. And in fact, there is another scripture that says, I spread out my soul to you. And maybe back to that standing guard, just as I think of it. When that sun first just comes up over the horizon, you imagine all sorts of heat rays coming from that sun that your body can't possibly actually feel. And you stand there and you spread out everything. If you know those funny little creatures that have been appearing in one of our insurance website adverts on television for the last few years, meerkats. If you ever see photography in the early morning, the sun just peeps over the horizon and they stand there like this. And they have some way of catching every little bit of heat that comes. And that's what's here in the psalm. I spread out my hands to you. It's simply David saying, I'm not just lifting hands in worship. That's not the meaning here. The meaning is here, outwardly I'm going to do what inwardly I am already doing, that I'm spreading out my soul to you, trying to catch those rays, trying to catch that presence. And it says, it completes the line, I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. The second half of that verse gives understanding to the first half. My soul thirsts for you. Those are just 5 thirsty songs. And there are 7 very strong and potent words that we have seen over and over again in those 5 psalms. Pants, thirsts, longs, clings, yearns, faints, and waits. All of those words are very helpful in terms of beginning to posture our spirit where it needs to be postured to seek and pursue the presence of God. And those are just some of the expressions. Last time, 2 weeks ago, I spoke about this theme in Psalms and throughout Scripture of seeking God. Have you ever just thought about that? You know, we get so used to that word, we think, oh, well, we know that word, it's there in Scripture. We're so familiar with it that we don't stop to think, well, why is it there? Why? Because even the idea that God should have to be sought seems strange to us. Because there are other scriptures that say that he's not, you know, he's with God and what he commands of you is not too difficult for you. It's not far away. You don't have to go and search for it. It's right there. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. And we know those scriptures. So if that's true, if God is everywhere present, why do we have to seek him? Why are there literally hundreds of verses in the Bible that talk about seeking God? It's because he has to be sought. He has to be sought prior to salvation, certainly, so that we can find a Savior. But even afterwards, he has to be sought. It doesn't stop. There are other ways in which God needs to be sought. And remember that wonderful wonderful verse that I gave you several verses on seek, but I love this verse, where self-talk, where your soul speaks to you. My heart says of you, or rather your spirit, your heart says to your soul, and then your soul makes a decision to do it. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. All these thirsty psalms. And of course, there are some verses in the New Testament just that compare nicely with that. Matthew 5, verse 6. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I don't think that's righteousness in the narrow sense, the hunger and thirst to live holy lives. I think it's righteousness in the fullest sense. Everything that comes with God and the kingdom of God, that we thirst for it. We thirst for it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they will be filled. And Luke 6, verse 21 says, blessed are you, hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Now, I know there's multiple meanings to that, but I am convinced it also applies to what we're speaking about here. Blessed are you who hunger now. If you hunger for God in any way, Jesus says, you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And some of those psalmists were so desperate, they were effectively weeping. And Jesus says, you will laugh. The other book where we see something of this pursuit of the presence pictured very wonderfully for us is the Song of Songs. And so I'm just going to turn to some passages in the Song of Songs. But in the Song of Songs, we have a curious and unexpected truth that we meet there, which gives us the sixth answer that I referred to earlier about why it is that we have to pursue God. And we find it here. So let me just take two passages here and contrast them. In chapter 2 of Song of Songs, reading from verse 3 down to the end of the chapter, this is, as we know, on one level, it's a love song. Solomon is celebrating this particular relationship, this love of his life, and describing very graphically and poetically and sensually the love that he has for her. Commentators, both Old Testament times and New Testament times, have always agreed that it's more than that, that it's this love poem is a metaphor for God and his people, God's pursuit of his people and his people's response. And so in chapter 2, verse 3 downwards, we have a wonderful poetic account of the intimacy between the lover and the beloved, for us, Jesus and his church. And it's a picture of intimacy, but it's a picture also of the presence. I began to read the Song of Songs in a new way this week, and I saw it as a picture of the presence, the very thing we're speaking about. Very real, very sensual even. It's something that we can know in our experience. And look at how intimate and full of presence it is. Like an apple tree among, this is now us speaking of Jesus or of God, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Sensual love poetry on one level, but it's very evocative, spiritual presence poetry on another. I sit in his shade, in his presence. He has taken me to the banquet hall. That reminds me of an old song, doesn't it? And his banner over me is love. Let's not sing it. It wasn't such a great song. Strengthen me with raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. There's the fainting again. But now this person is in the presence. Okay, his left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me, a very intimate image. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And there's this hymn to the beauty of the one whose presence that we are in. Listen, my lover, look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. My lover spoke and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. This is an invitation to presence. See, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. This is the presence of God. And then the lover speaks back. My dove in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding place on the mountainside, show me your face. This is Jesus speaking to us, by the way, not the other way around, the way we normally think of it. Show me your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. This is intimacy. This is with wanting to offend anyone. This is love, spiritual lovemaking between Jesus and his bride. It's the presence that God wants us to know and to visit and to be in, to grow up in, to live in and to die in. And then, that's wonderful, but what then? How do you explain what follows in chapter 3? All night long on my bed I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him but did not find him. He's gone. I will get up now and go about the city, through its streets and quarters and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. He's got to be pursued. You had his presence. You're in his presence, but he's gone, and you've got to pursue him. This is part of the mystery of the presence of God. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? You're longing for him. You're looking for him. Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him and would not let him go till I brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me. Again, strong image of this love is going to be consummated. And there's something in that parable there about the presence of God for us. Or rather, there's something in this passage that is a parable of the presence of God for us. The fact that we can be in his presence, we can know his presence, and then he leaves. And he's not there, and we have to pursue him. And this for me is the sixth and the most profound reason about why we have to pursue the presence. It's because God plays hide and seek with us. Not maliciously. Not so that we can't find him. But precisely is that we will pursue him and do find him. And I can't explain it all, but I know that from my experience, and I've heard other men that I know have a very intimate relation with God speak of the same thing. And they speak about this fact that God visits us and then he seems to withdraw. But he withdraws that we will posture and face our spirits to pursue him. And there's intimacy and the presence. And then he withdraws. And we have to do the same again. And I think that God wants to teach our spirits. If God was just with us perfectly all the time, the fullness of his presence with us all the time, would we ever learn to pursue him? We would actually just get spiritually fat and lazy. God wants to train our spirits to habitually, as a default setting, to be searching for him, to be pursuing him. That's one of the two reasons why he does this. But the other reason is because he wants us to find him in new places. At higher altitudes. Because what you thought was everything of the presence of God, he knows there's more. You think, gee, this is amazing. Let's just stay here. But God withdraws. You think, oh, why have you done that? We were here, heaven, it was right here. And God says, no, there's actually a higher place. I'm withdrawing precisely so that you are forced to pursue me and find me in a higher place. And that's why, although the presence of God is omnipresent, he indwells us as believers and as the church, and he comes and presents himself in a special way, whether we're on our own or we're with others, but why I don't think that remains all the time. There are some of those other reasons I gave as well. We sin. We neglect to fellowship with God. We get used to not being in his presence. We move so much in the natural world. We lose sight of the spiritual. All those other reasons are okay, but this is the main one. Even when none of those other things are happening, it's like God doesn't allow us to camp there, just like he didn't allow Peter and James and John to put up tents for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. There's more. And by withdrawing, we begin to pursue him. And when that happens, and we respond to it correctly, eventually our spirits are trained to have a default setting of pursuing God, pursuing the presence, and regularly being in and tasting that presence. And you can see it's not just a one-off thing. Look, it happens again. Much shorter passage this time, but look at chapter 4, verse 16. This is very intimate. This is the us speaking to Jesus. Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. That is intimate language. The language of the presence. And Jesus responds, the lover says, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. That's the presence. This here is Jesus saying, I'm with you in presence. been in the garden, I've gathered the spice, I've eaten the honeycomb, I've drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, and O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers. Let's stay here. Let's stay here forever. This is the presence. Look what follows. I slept, chapter 5, verse 2, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. I have taken off my robe. This is now us speaking back. Must I put it on again? I have washed my feet. Must I soil them again? My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I rose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh. My fingers were flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him but did not find him. I called him but he did not answer. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. What a strange passage to follow all that lovely presence stuff before. And here there's something slightly, again, slightly new, slightly different added. Here is the lover comes looking for the beloved, but the beloved doesn't respond. And in that way loses the presence. And yet again, wakes to find that the lover has gone and has to pursue him. And you know, that last verse I read, I kind of think it's so out of kilter with the rest of the book. The rest of the book is so lovely. And then there's this bit in here about the watchmen found me, they made their rounds in the city, they beat me, they bruised me, they took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. What is all that about? And you know, on the level at which I'm interpreting the book now, I think that's because when we lose the presence of God, when we don't respond to his overture and we lose the presence of God, we actually are in a vulnerable place. We get spiritually bruised up. Lover is not there to protect us. We didn't respond. He's gone. We're now pursuing him. But in that moment, we are spiritually vulnerable, if you like. I'm not wanting to draw the analogy too far. But there's a sense in which we can be bruised more easily because we're not with our lover. He's not with us. The pursuit. God sometimes seems to withdraw from us to cause us to pursue him. And in doing so, our spirits are trained so it becomes our customary setting to pursue him, to desire him, to seek after him, and also that we will find him in ever new and deeper places. So I want to encourage us, and I know I'm jumping ahead to next week and the week after, but as I move on, certainly at the start of our day, when we have our devotions, but somewhere at the start of our day, pursue his presence. Ask God to presence himself with you, to manifest his presence in a conscious, felt way. Learn to discern the signs of his presence, which are often gentle and easily missed. We'll give us some more handles on this next week. But we need to learn to discern the signs of his presence. Some of the things that I spoke about last time that his presence does. When we sense that tenderness, the love of God overwhelming our hearts, moving us to tears. When we sense that joy, that deep bubbling joy or even spilling over into laughter. When we sense that incredible stillness I spoke about, the peace of God being slumped in the spirit. When we sense any of those other things that the presence of God releases or brings, we need to learn to discern the signs of his presence. And we need to linger in his presence. We need to, when we seek his presence, when we pursue his presence, we need to, as it says, David says in Psalm 40 verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. Pursuing the presence of God does not happen with a stopwatch in your hand. We need to wait patiently for the Lord. And it says, goes on to say, he heard my cry. But would David have been able to write that if he just said, I waited for the Lord, got impatient and moved on? We need to seek him. We need to, and using a phrase that I think it was Bill Johnson used down in London at the Revival Alliance gathering, and I still encourage you to get hold of some of those DVDs and to watch them, but he said, turn the affections of your heart towards him. If you want to seek the presence of God and to know that presence that comes in a conscious way, then I want to encourage you to do that. Turn the affections of your heart. Every human being's heart is capable of affection. Each one of us has something in our heart that is able to give affection, to express affection to something or someone. And at that moment where you see pursuing God's presence, turn the affections of your heart towards Him. Begin to, again, without wanting to cause anyone to stumble or to offend anyone, but begin verbally anyway to make love to the Lord. Turn the affections of your heart. Tell Him how special He is to you, how beautiful He is to you, that you desire His presence, to seek His face and hear His voice above all things. Use love language. Turn the affections of your heart. And I can't promise you, but I really do believe that you will begin to discern the sense of God's presence, because He's pleased when we begin to speak to Him like that. And when He begins to move on us, let Him move unrestrained. Those of us who are a little bit uptight emotionally, and you're reading a scripture, maybe it's later on in devotions, and you're actually reading a part of the scripture, or it's when you, at the outset, just turn the affections of your heart to Him, and you feel that He's beginning to move on your heart, something's beginning to soften. Some of us can be uncomfortable with that, and we can actually block it. We can feel a tenderness coming. We may even feel like we're beginning to weep, spiritually speaking, or actually even physically. It's overflowing into the physical. Because if something is really powerful on the inside, it'll often overflow into the outside. Don't resist it. That's resisting the Holy Spirit. Let Him move unrestrained on your mind, and your thinking and your thoughts, breaking mindsets, changing things. Let Him move unrestrained on your heart, on your feelings and your affections. And repeat this, not only, as I said, pursue His presence in the morning, but repeat this regularly throughout the day. Do it as often as and for as long as time and activities permit. You can't always do later on during the day what you are able to do in the morning. You may be in the traffic, you may be in the office, but you know, wherever we are and whatever we're doing, you can actually turn the affections of your heart to Jesus, and you can ask for His presence. And I believe we can actually know and feel that presence. You can do it at arranged times even. That's not mechanical, it's just a help. As soon as you've made use of some help, alarm, whatever it is, but you just want to pray, from that moment on, the thing that was mechanical was simply the reminder. From that moment on, it could be completely organic and sincere and from the heart that you just seek the Lord. It might be that you don't do it in a way that where you do it at set times during the day. It might just be that every now and then in the day, the Lord comes to mind. And I want to suggest that probably whenever that happens, that is the Holy Spirit. Why else would that come into our minds? And as best as we can, as much as time and activities allow, seek His face. And I want to say this, I believe it's absolutely true. The more you pursue God, the more you will find yourself doing so. The more you pursue His presence, the more you will find yourself doing so. In other words, what begins as an exercise, as an intention, becomes second nature. It may seem odd at first, but almost anything you do in the natural or the spiritual seems odd at first. Once you do it often enough, it seems quite natural. It becomes a posture and a habit of the Spirit, both a posture and a habit of the Spirit, to pursue His presence. And I also want to say this, the more you are in His presence, the more readily you are able to discern and enter His presence. And then I want to say this, and I hinted at it earlier, and it's very important. Even hunger for God is a gift from God. I don't believe it's self-generated. I do believe in human responsibility and the human freedom to respond and human the obligation on us to respond, but I don't believe it's self-generated. It actually comes from God. Those of you who have listened to Roland Baker's talk at the Revival Alliance gathering, he shares there about Heidi, his wife. Heidi Baker is very well known. And about his wife's incredible hunger for God, even as a child. Then when she got saved, then when she was filled with the Spirit. And he contrasts Heidi's story with her sister's story. His sister was very similar in personality, very nice person, very good person, but there just wasn't that same hunger. Heidi had almost a desperate hunger for God. I mean, listen to that DVD. It's quite amazing the lengths she went to have that hunger satiated. Just desperate for God at every stage. Whether she had understanding yet of what it was or who God was, often she didn't, but she was hungry for God. Gave her life to the Lord and said, no, and was weeping. And God said, no, it's fine. No, it's not fine. You know, and she was just desperate. And, you know, the point that Roland Bacon makes is that even hunger from God is a gift from the sovereign God. And I want to say this, and it might be the most profound thing, I don't know, that I can say this morning. And I know that I've done this, and I'm hoping I will do it less and less. But I want to say this, never waste a hunger pang. Never waste a hunger pang because it's from God. It's a gift of the sovereign God. And when we waste, when we fritter away, or we ignore it, I think the Spirit is less inclined to visit us again with that hunger pang. What do I mean by that? It's very difficult to explain. But I know there have been definite times, numerous times in my life, where I've been busy with something else. I might even have been with people. And there's just this, just like when you haven't eaten for a long time. And the difficulty is that most of us can't relate to that because we eat a lot of the time. But if you could speak to people from poorer parts of the world who don't eat enough, every now and then they'll get a hunger pang. Sometimes it's very gentle. Sometimes it might be more severe. But there's something actually moves within their stomach and they feel pain or discomfort. It's a hunger pang. And I believe spiritually the Spirit gives to us hunger pangs. Where you are doing something else. Your mind is on something completely different. And then suddenly there's like something moves in your spirit. There's a deep longing. I know that I've had that numerous times. Not thousands of times, but numerous times. Where there's just suddenly come, it's like suddenly my mind and my spirit are focused on God. Even though I've been doing something else and with other people, there's just something that happens and I know that God is calling. And there's a part of me that in that instant, all I want to do is get aside, get alone and be with the Lord. And I want to say, I've tried to describe it in my notes here and I've said that gentle, almost imperceptible nudging of the Spirit. That wooing and urging of the Spirit. We often speak in old-fashioned language of a chivalrous young man urging love upon the one that he's courting, wooing her and urging her. And sometimes I feel the Spirit does that gentle, almost imperceptible nudging, wooing and urging of the Spirit to fellowship and commune with God. That's what I mean by hunger pang. And sometimes that urging is to just go aside and worship. Sometimes that urging is to go and pray intensely for something that you already knew about or that he lets you know about. But sometimes that urging is actually just to be in his presence. And I want to encourage us, never waste a hunger pang. And that's what the second of these two passages in the Song of Songs was all about. It's exactly what, because this person was in the presence. Beloved, come into my garden. Eat my choice fruits. Lover, I've come in. I've gathered my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and honey. I've drunk my wine. They had, this beloved was in the presence of the lover. And then God, she's sleeping. And without her realizing it, the lover's moved on. But the lover this time comes to her. And he says, I slept, my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me. This is the lover speaking. Open to me, my sister, my darling. This is the pang, hunger pang. The gentle urging and wooing of the Spirit. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my love, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. And we do exactly what the beloved does here. I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? And then we kind of think better of it and we think, oh, okay, no, but we should. I do want to, actually. So my lover thrusts, there's a lover trying to come in. My heart began to pound for him. So initially you think, you hesitate, I'm not sure about this, it's not convenient. And then your heart begins to pound, it gets to convict you, and I rose to open for my lover, and the handle describes the fingers on the handles of the lock. I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. You cannot postpone a hunger pang. Postpone it and you lose it. You cannot postpone it, presuming and hoping that the longing will still be there at some later time when it's convenient for you, because I know I've done that and it's not been. And I've actually even then tried to go into the presence of God. And, you know, it can be worthwhile, but it's not the same as when I've responded to the hunger pang. Because there was anointing at that moment to be in God's presence. Maybe none of you know what on earth I'm speaking about, and you think I'm weird, but I'm just trying to share that I've had these numerous occasions where that's happened. Stop what you're doing, if you possibly can, or in some way just withdraw from it. Absence yourself, if you can. Respond to God's overture of love. Draw aside to do whatever He's entreating, whether it's to worship Him, or pray to Him, or just rest and be refreshed in His presence. Hunger from God, or hunger for God, is a gift from God. And we want to ask God to give us a hunger that does of two things particularly about this hunger that we're going to ask God for. We want to ask God for a hunger that hurts. And I have to put my hand up and say, I've only very occasionally felt that, but I have on very few occasions, I've felt that. I've had a hunger for God that's actually hurt me. And it's like that my soul faints, yearns, even faints, desperate. Where we don't just sing, I'm desperate for you, without actually being desperate. Let's be honest, hey? How many of us have sung that song? Now, it's a good song, and I want us to stop singing it, because sometimes we train our spirits. By the words we sing, we can take our spirits towards that place that we're singing about. But we have to be honest and say, most of the time we've sung that song, we've not really been desperate. And I'm desperate for you. Footy highlights start in half an hour. I'm desperate for you. You know, it's like we're not completely desperate. I think we need to ask God for a hunger that hurts, where we are desperate for Him. But the other thing about this hunger that we have to ask for is that it is a hunger that perseveres. Because I've found that's my greatest weakness. I can feel that hunger and then it's gone. We need a hunger that perseveres through three things. One, that it never gives up despite delays. And sometimes, as we've seen from the Song of Songs, God withdraws and we have to pursue Him. And sometimes the finding is not immediate. We have to have a hunger that will keep pursuing and will not give up because of delays. Will not get easily disappointed and disillusioned. We need to have a hunger that perseveres, in the sense that we don't get distracted by and then satisfied by lesser worldly things. That's also what happens sometimes. We have this hunger and then we get distracted by other things. And before we know it, we're actually satisfied by those things. It's a funny thing to describe. I know we've had some Lives at Five here, which were good brick-in-the-wall meetings, but I've gone home that night or maybe the next day and been very happy to do something as trivial as read the sports section for all the next day or, you know, watch sports highlights, etc. But I know there have been other times I've come out of the presence of God where there's been such a presence of God, like some of our half nights of prayer, whatever else. And all I've wanted to do when I've gone home is come back. Nothing else satisfies. I don't want to watch that. I don't want to read that. Nothing else will satisfy. I wake up the next morning, it's my day off. I think, what should I do now? And I know that absolutely nothing is going to satisfy my soul. Like, I think, I wish I could call everyone back from work and we could just come back into the presence of God. So we need a hunger that perseveres, that is not going to get distracted or satisfied by lesser things. And those lesser things could be worldly, but you know, they could even be spiritual. Because the worst enemy, the biggest enemy of the best, is the good. And the presence of God is the best. There is nothing beyond the presence. And the third thing that the hunger has got to persevere through, and this is this thing that just happens, is that it doesn't get lost without us even being aware of it. Hasn't that happened to you? You have a hunger, it's sincere. And the next thing you know, several days later, you wake up and you think, where did that hunger go? I've completely forgotten about it. It kind of got lost without you even realizing it. We need a hunger that perseveres, and that doesn't happen. Coming into land. Many of you will know A.W. Tozer. I've used, referenced him and quoted him before. His most famous of his many books is this classic little paperback, The Pursuit of God. And I quite easily could do a whole series preaching through this book. I have actually done that elsewhere, done a 7-8-part series preaching through the book. I don't feel to do that here or at this time, but I want to just express in a few lines what the basic thrust of this book is, and obviously encourage you to read it if you are serious about pursuing the presence. But the main theme, not just of this book, but of all of his ministry, but also of his life, because the biography that was written of his life is called In Pursuit of God. It's the main theme. It was the main passion of all of his life and ministry was this, that Christians should know God in their personal experience, and that they should pursue God to know him in that way. And he made reference often to the fact that in the contemporary church, there's a lot of orthodoxy. There's a lot of teaching. There's a lot of right apprehension of truth, but very little experience of God. Justification and other things are taught, and people respond to it without ever being taught that they should go on to actually pursue God in their personal experience. That they should expect to know God, not just as in theology, in doctrine, but to actually know him, as they would know other people in their personal experience, their everyday experience, they would know God. And he taught that this personal experience of God is essential to true Christianity. That's what it's about. He would demonstrate in this book and in others that all the great heroes of the faith, both in Scripture and in church history, they were what they were and they did what they did because they were people that had been encountered by God. There's one line I just have to quote. It's fantastic. It says, "Come near to the holy men and women of the past, and you will soon feel the heat of their desire after God." And so if this is the essence of what it means to be a Christian, despite the fact that there's not much of it around, and this is the example of all the saints of the past, then his basic thrust is this: let us pursue God and find him in our experience. And the other line I loved is where I wanted to read. He says this: "I want deliberately to encourage this mighty longing after God." And that's what I'm wanting to do in this series. I am wanting deliberately to encourage this mighty longing after God. He ends the preface by saying, "This book is a modest attempt to aid God's hungry children so to find him." So if you want to know more and be helped more in pursuing the presence of God, this is a great book to read. I'm going to close by reading the prayer with which he closes the first chapter of this book. It's a famous prayer, and our friend Tony Johnson in India put it to music, made a song of it, which maybe we'll learn sometime. But I love this prayer. I already quoted from it 2 weeks ago, but I'll read you the whole prayer now. I love it for its honest reality. Not a hint of super spirituality here. This is honest reality, but it's a great prayer. And might be worth learning the song because then we can actually sing the prayer often. He wrote this as the prayer at the end of this first chapter that motivates this pursuit of God. "O God, I have tasted your goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire." I often have to say, "Lord, I'm actually just ashamed by my lack of desire. I have it in bursts, then there's long troughs in between where there's none. O God, the triune God, I want to want you. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me your glory, I pray you, so that I may know you indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me the grace to rise and follow you up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long." Isn't that a prayer that you can identify with? We all have times, and this morning might be one of them as a result of this preaching. We all have times where we do sincerely want, long, and thirst for God. But all of us know how quickly and repeatedly this evaporates amidst worldly busyness and desires. We all know, in short, how fickle our hearts are. We don't always want God. But we can, in the words of this prayer, with honest reality, cry out, "O God, I want to want you." I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Oh God, I want to pursue your presence. And Lord, we pray that. We are often ashamed of our lack of desire. Begin in mercy a new work of love within us. Say to our souls, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And then give us the grace to rise up and follow you away from this misty lowland where we've been so long. Oh God, we want to want you. We long to be filled with longing. We thirst to be made more thirsty still. Oh God, we want to pursue your presence. Amen. We're going to come back and do precisely that this evening.